this evening. This morning we talked about how we here are part of the very temple of God. The text we looked at, the old New American Standard sadly has the word a temple, and it's not there in the original language. There's no article. It's we're the temple, the only one God has. And it's exclusive relationship, if you would, because the church is God's blood-bought people, and we are his dwelling place. And so that begs a question, and that question would be, well, when it comes to our worship and how we serve collectively and individually as a member of the Lord's church, how serious should we take it? Because each day we present to God our sacrifice. It's our how we conduct ourselves, our behavior during the day. And collectively, we just sang some songs, and we lift them up as a song of praise, and they're a sacrifice of fruit of our lips. And they are our gift or our worship to them. And so how much effort should be required? Is there preparation that is necessary? Is it truly just the thought that counts? I know all of you have gotten that one special gift from someone when you opened, you go, wow, what's this? But thank you. I guess it's the thought that counts. Well, is it really the thought that counts? Or will the thought make a good gift every time if the heart is in it? And or is it really not important what you do, just as long as you do it with the right spirit? Because Jesus said, it's not about the mountain that you worship on or the place in Jerusalem. God is seeking people to worship him from the heart. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. For such type of worshipers God is seeking. Well, what is the answer to these questions? Does it matter what we do as a part of Christ's church, just as long as we do it sincerely? Well, the way we're going to answer it is by looking at the construction of the tabernacle. Now, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, because the tabernacle, although it was a real physical dwelling place that was commanded by God to be built by the Jews, it was just a shadow of the true one that was going to be built not without hands. And when it's made without hands, who's the one doing it? It's always the Father. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 8, where the Hebrew writer is talking to Christians who have come from a Hebrew faith that are very well-versed in the Judaism and the culture of the tabernacle and the temple worship. And he's trying to point out to them, don't go back, because we have something so much better in Jesus Christ. So verse 1, this is the main point that has been said. See, he even preached with a main point. That's just something to point out for the preachers here. Since we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and who is in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Who is this high priest? We all know it's Jesus. And he sits in the true sanctuary. It's pitched in heaven, but that if it's the true tabernacle, what does that make the old one in the wilderness? Not a false one, but just a shadow, a physical picture of the true spiritual reality that we're going to have in Christ, which we have right now. Verse 3, high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Hence, it's necessary this high priest also have something to offer. Because if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all. Since those who offer the gifts according to law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he said, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on better promises. And so the tabernacle that we're part of, or the temple of God, is better than any old tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. So we're arguing from the lesser to the greater. And if we can look at the effort that went into the physical tabernacle in the wilderness, which is the lesser, and now we are part of the greater, if they gave this amount of effort, do you think we should at least match that today? Or exceed it even more? So that's what I want you to see as we look at the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the clue is in there, in that verse where he said, build it according to the pattern. And that's going to take us all the way to Exodus 25. And we're going to look at how they built the tabernacle, not in detail. We're just going to grab three main points. But in this, we're going to look for a man called Bezuel. In your Bible, it's B-E-Z-A-L-E-L. And it's Bezael in English, but the Hebrew pronunciation, I understand, is more correctly Bezuel. And I can say that easier, so that's what we're going to call him. And you say, who is Bezuel? Well, he's partners with another craftsman that God called by name to supervise and manage the construction of the tabernacle. Do you realize he called people by name to head up this task? Why? Because it was so important. And it was not given to Moses directly, but he called these two individuals and filled them with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and skill to do the task before them. So we're looking for a Bezuel today. Someone that will rise to the occasion and say, this is so very important. I will do my best to get it done. And we'll explain this type of character as we go through here. Now, when we look at Exodus chapter 25, we're going to see some instructions that are given by the Lord. But it begins there where he says, very simply in verse 8, according to that, all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, you shall make it. So God's going to instruct them to make a tabernacle, a dwelling place for him, which is the precursor to the temple itself. Now, here are 3 points. When we look at it, oops, that went fast. We're going to see, first of all, the instructions. We're going to see the phrase, as the Lord commanded it. That's used some 23 times in this book alone. Now, so you get the idea that they didn't have just an arbitrary free will to decide how they wanted to build it on their own. But no, everything's going to be spelled out, even the dimensions of the curtains to the details of the Ark of the Covenant itself. Even the clothes that the high priest would wear is going to be detailed by God. So he's going to give instructions. Then we're going to see the craftsmen that are involved. And the key word is skillful. This word is used many times through this book. You can count them. That's good homework. And you'll do it, right? All right. So, and then thirdly, we're going to see, how are we going to pay for this? There's going to be a command for a contribution. So we're going to have the command to build, the craftsman, then the contribution. And that contribution came from the individuals. And we're going to see it was so excessive that they had to say, that's enough, stop. No more. Now, why would they give so much? Because it shows that the seriousness in which they took the construction of this tabernacle, which you and I are today. And that's going to determine how serious then, therefore, we should be in building the Lord's church, a dwelling for our God and Father. So let's look at these real quickly. First of all, the instructions in verse 1 of chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it will willingly from his heart. He shall bring an offering. Now, so first of all, he says, you're going to have to fund this, and I want everyone to bring me an offering, but they don't have to bring it if they don't want to, because it's not acceptable if it's not willingly from the heart. We hear that language in the New Testament, don't we? 2 Corinthians 9. Don't give grudgingly, because God loves a cheerful giver. That attitude was embedded in the Old Testament right here. Then he tells them exactly what he wants them to bring. Verse 3, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make a sanctuary, that I might dwell among them. There's the construction. You contribute, and here's what I want, and then you build me a dwelling place. Now, it's interesting, God did not arbitrarily let them decide how they were going to build this thing and with what kind of materials. He told them what to bring, and then he's going to tell them how to build it. So the rest of chapter 25, 26, and 27, several chapters, there's given specific detail of how this tabernacle is going to be built. Verse 10, the Ark of the Covenant, it's out of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits in its width. And you can read through it, the cherubims on each end. Then in chapter 25, verse 23, the table of showbread. Again, out of acacia wood, the dimensions are spelled out. Verse 31, the lampstand, pure gold. It'll be hammered work. Now, hammered means you take the gold and you hammer it into this, you fashion a lampstand. Does that take a skilled craftsman? You know, we're all into artisan work and local, you know, and buying things by skilled people. That's what we're talking about here. Because they didn't buy it from China and have it brought in. They had to make it themselves, and they're going to find the very best craftsmen they can to hammer these things and make them into the beautiful artifacts they are. And then he goes on, and he talks about, in chapter 26, the curtains, and they're beautiful, heavy curtains made out of goat hair. And then he goes on, and we see in verse chapter 27, the altar outside, the court. In chapter 28, the breastplate, the ephod, and the other garments. Everything spelled out. Now, I stress all this to make one point. When we're talking about building God's house, are we going to build it the way we like it or the way he wants it? And obviously, it's going to be the latter. We're going to build it the way he wants it. And the reason is, one, because he is God. But the most important reason is because he is the one that's going to be living in it. So if you hired someone to build you a custom home, it's going to be your dream house. And you've got the plans of how many bedrooms and a man cave and how many bathrooms and how many windows and you, the layout and the design of the kitchen. And you took it to your custom builder, and he's one of the best builders in the whole state of Oregon. He says, those are good plans, but I got a better one. I think you ought to do this. How would you feel? You say, well, wait a second. I appreciate your knowledge and your wisdom. But this is my house. I'm paying for it. I want it to built the way I want because we're going to live in it. He said, no, no, I'm not going to build it unless you let me do it my way. What would you do? Bye-bye. It's my house. It's going to be built my way. And does it matter to God if we follow his instructions or we just choose to do the way we want? Well, it's just a silly question you put in that kind of context. And so there is the pattern. Let them build it according to the pattern. All of its furniture. You're going to build it just the way I tell you because it matters. And it shows that attitude towards God. The word just as the Lord commanded is used 100 times in the Old Testament, 23 in this book itself. And it's all about doing things the way God wants it because he is God. So then let's move on. It's supposed to be built by craftsmen. Say, well, can we just get it done and move on? No, no. This is God's house, and we're going to make it the nicest house that you can build. And we're going to find the best craftsmen to build it with the best materials. Why? Because God's going to live there, and he is worthy. And so we're going to look in chapter 31, and here's where God calls by name these two individuals in verse 2. See, I have called by name Bezuel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. And notice verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. So he was a skilled person to start with, but God's going to finish it off by giving him wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. How to take metals and master them by using his hands to work them into these beautiful pieces of art. And this is the difference between a master painter and people that make copies of them. When you take the greatest artists and people make copies of them and try to sell them, but a good eye can tell the difference between the master and his brush strokes and the copies. We're talking about a master craftsman. And God's going to fill him with the Spirit to be able to do this. Verse 4, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze. My good friend is a goldsmith, and when you watch him out of a piece of clay carve a jewelry, then cast it, and then make gold, finished product gold, and finish and set stones all around it. You go, man, that is amazing. Can I try? And you can't even get through the first step. It takes so much skill and so much talent that's acquired over years, and some of it's just inherent in who you are. You have to have the eyes and the fingers and just the artistic nature about it. Verse 6, and I appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahiamat of the tribe of Dan. And I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they make all that I have commanded you. So God's going to use not just the best plans with the best materials. He's going to use the best craftsmen that he can find. Why? It's his house. It's not ours. He's the one that's going to live there. He is their deliverer. They're going to be skilled craftsmen, used 21 times in this book alone. And I think it's very interesting. Take a peek at chapter 35. They're going to have the ability to teach their craft to others. Chapter 35, verse 10. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all the Lord had commanded you. And then in verse 34. And he will put in his heart, this is Bezuel, the son of Uri. For you see in verse 31, he's filled him with wisdom, with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Verse 34, and he's put in his heart the ability to teach. In him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and of the weaver, those who do every work of those and design artistic works. Very skilled, but here's the most important thing here. The ability to teach that skill to someone else. Because they can't do it alone. There's just too much work. We're looking for a Bezuel. Someone who's going to have this type of spirit. And it's going to take building the temple of God so serious that they will put their best craftsmanship into it. And they're going to teach others to do the same. So when they pass from this life, their legacy will continue in the hearts of those people they have taught when they're filled with the same spirit of worship to God. And our job is not done as teachers or leaders or shepherds until we take that task seriously, is to build it and then pass that ability to build it on to others. Now, the last thing incorporates everyone else. And I think it's just fascinating when you look back at the contributions. All the things they were given by those who were moved. That's actually number 3 here. So back in chapter 35, verse 1, Moses gathered the children of Israel. Said, this is the word of the Lord which he's commanded you to do. And he gives the law of the Sabbath. Then in verse 4, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to Jehovah. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring as an offering to the Lord gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet. And he repeats the very same things he was told in chapter 25. Verse 10, we read that one. But then look in verse 20. all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And I want you to notice the occurrence of the word everyone in these next few verses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred. What does your Bible say? Other than stirred. Anything else? Moved? What else? Stirred or moved? Moved by what? Not necessarily by the Spirit of God. What stirred their hearts or moved them? What? The passion, because this is a noble and worthy cause. We're building a house for the Lord to live in. And they're so full of gratitude and reverence for who God is, they're moved. And moved to do what? They brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. They brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and jewelry of gold, and every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man. Verse 23, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found a keg wood with any work of service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. See, they were craftsmen as well. And any time we try to build and we leave anyone out, regardless of gender, we are failing the Lord. Everyone, both men and women. Verse 27, and the rulers, we're exempt because we rule. You do the giving because we're just leading. No, you set an example, rulers. And the rulers, what did they do? Whose hearts, brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplates and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing, and for the sweet incense. And the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring materials for all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses commanded to be done. Now check this out in chapter 36, verse 2. Moses called Bezuel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan whom the heart Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. They received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of service for making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. So this goes on for many days. We don't know how long. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary, is it just two? No, we've got a whole company of the artisans that were skilled, being taught by Bezuel and others to do their work. Each performed their work which he was doing. Verse 5, and they spoke to Moses saying, Moses, we got a problem. The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. What are they saying? We got too much. Stop. So now Moses has to give a new command. It's just funny. Have you ever commanded someone, you ever heard that in a church service? The elders have an announcement to make. Oh no, what's it going to be? They get up and say, we're asking you, we're telling you, stop giving to the Lord. We got too much. You say, well, no, that's crazy. That has never, ever happened. Except right here. So he utters this new command. And he gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man or woman do any more work for the offering of sanctuary. And the people were restrained. Now, what does that mean? From offering. They had to hold them back. Said, no, no more. Stop. For the material which they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, my Bible says what? Too much, too much, too much. So when we put all this together, we got quite a picture, don't we? God detailing how it's to be constructed, with what kind of materials. And not letting it be a chance to be done haphazardly, he gets the best craftsmen that he could find, and then he fills them with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He empowers them to work with their hands and use these materials to make the finest artifacts there are. And then also he fills their heart to teach others to do the same. Then he calls the people to supply everything that needs the materials to get this work done. And he has only one criteria to make the offering acceptable. And what was that criteria? You got to be moved. Your heart's got to be stirred. You got to be doing it out of a heart of free will. You're willing to do it because you want to. And we see the response is so overwhelming that Moses then had to say, stop, that's enough. And then you put all this together, we find that it didn't take long for the tabernacle to be constructed. And look at the last chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. We see the tabernacle is finally erected according to which God had commanded. And that's in verse 33. Moses finished the work. Verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. This is where he took his dwelling, in this tent of dwelling, because that's what tabernacle means, to dwell. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't go in. It was such a holy place that he just wasn't able to enter. What a glorious tabernacle this was. Now today, we move forward. And here we are, the spiritual house of God. And there's only one word to describe us in comparison to this physical tabernacle, which they say, when they add up all the pounds of gold and silver and copper, just the precious materials were about $50 million in their day. And I don't know what inflated that would be today. Just for a tent, not counting all the linens and all the ephod, the precious stones and all that. It was a magnificent structure. But when you take the words of Jesus, who is our high priest, who serves in a true tabernacle, not made with hands, when you compare the physical one to who we are, there's only one word that describes it, and what is it? Better. How much better? You can't just even begin to describe it. It's not made with gold and silver. It's made with spiritual things. And the best thing it's described as is pearly gates, if you want to use that, or streets of paved in gold. And you're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. So then we can ask, well, then, that's what we're building? Every time we enlarge the kingdom? And what kind of worship should we bring to this tabernacle every Sunday, Sunday night? How should we live during the week as part of this dwelling place of God? Well, let's just make some observations. What is done, first of all, is equally as important as the spirit in which you do it. There's an attitude today, just as long as your heart's right, God knows my heart, that it makes everything you do acceptable. But we see in this text that God commanded them what to do and how to do it. And when you have a willing and reverent heart, will they always submit to what God wills rather than what we want? And that's truly what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. You have to have the right heart. It's got to be a willing heart. And if it's not a willing heart, nothing you do will be acceptable to Him. No matter how great the gift or no matter how wonderful the act of service, if it's not done out of the right heart, it won't be acceptable. But in the same breath, no matter what great thing you do, if it isn't done according to what He's asked, and it's you're doing what you want, it won't be acceptable either. Who's the best example of that? Saul, right? He brought back some of the sheep and the treasures of the city which he was supposed to destroy. And when he was approached by the prophet of God and said, why didn't you obey the commandment of the Lord? He said, I did. He said, well, what's the sheep that I hear bad? And he said, well, I brought those back to what? Offer worship to God. Do you think God would accept any of that? No, he removed him from being king because he said it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Has that changed at all? We're talking about building God's house? No, it's got to be done his way with what he wants. That's why we sing. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper. It's so simple sometimes what we do, and people cry, can't we do more? Maybe we could, but we're not, because this is what God told us to do. It comes from the right heart. And then we see preparation skill are so essential, aren't they? When you're offering your worship, we're offering our best. And that means preparation and using skilled people to lead others. When we look at the dedication of the temple, they found a singer who was skilled in singing, and they used him to train other singers. Why? Because we're dedicating the house of God. We're offering sacrifices him, the fruit of our lips. And shame on me if I come up and lead you in songs and I just pick them out on the way up. Where's the preparation there? Shame on me if I don't know what I'm going to preach on and I just put it together Saturday night. I always take this attitude. I really do. When I'm tired or I don't know, whatever it is, you have to buffet your flesh, don't you, like Paul said, to discipline yourself. And I said, Jack, you got to be preaching and teaching a class as if Jesus was in the pew, listening to his words being spoken by you. Now, my first thought when I think that is that, well, Lord, I'm going to defer to you. Would you please teach the class? I don't want anything to do with this. He said, no, I'm here to see what you're going to say. Because he's teaching others to teach, isn't he? That's the spirit of Bezobel, is he has the skill to teach others. So I have this attitude, like the Lord is in the audience, and I need to prepare enough so that when I say something, it first of all, it's true, and I say it with all the skill that I can. That takes preparation. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't speak the Word of God. And if you don't prepare it and outline it and put it in a palatable way, it doesn't matter how much you know, you can't get it across. Now, do I ever do a perfect job at it? Never. But just like a father who is teaching his children to do any craft or trade, when they succeed each time, and each time they do a little better, that father's proud. He says, well done. Well done. Oh, yeah, the father could do it better. That's always a given. But well done. Well done. Because you worked hard. You practiced your skills. You took it seriously. And you brought your best. Now, hopefully next year your best will be a little better. But you brought your best. Anything less than your best, stay home. Can we say that? Does that go for Sunday night as well as Wednesday night as Sunday morning? So, we look at this. Every person has a part to fulfill. Is that true? Do we see that? Every woman, every ruler, every man. And now this is hard because often so many people have the attitude, and sometimes we create it, that they're a spectator rather than a participant. Because we'll have certain people that lead, and of course we have singing for everyone. But it's so easy to fall into the mode, well, I'm just a spectator, not a participant. And that's not the case. Collectively, we're all participating. And of course, individually, throughout the week, we're always participating in building God's house. And so we have to do a better job of making sure everyone's involved. And that's when we introduce a song. Sometimes we don't just say the number of the song. Sometimes we give it some background. Here's why I'm leading this song for you today. Because we're dealing with some serious issues in the church, health issues. And here's a song about trusting in God. You know, set up the song so we can engage people. And when the Lord's Supper, sometimes that's the most hardest thing to start with. What do you say and what don't you say? And sometimes we can say too much, and sometimes if we don't say anything at all, it's fine, but sometimes something needs to be said, or else it just becomes a ritual, right? That takes what? Practice and preparation. Each person has a part to fulfill. Every person. No one's excluded. And the women played a huge role in building their tabernacle. And without them, it would not have gotten done. All right? Well, your service is only acceptable when you're moved by your... See? No matter how much prep I do, I still fail. But is this true? We understand that? Now, you're here tonight, and it's obviously because of a willing heart. Because we're not going to check on you. We're not going to call on you. And God bless you. But it has to be that way. And it's because we recognize how great our God is. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, sometimes we use this verse out of context, and so I will, and then I'll put it back in context, because he's talking about physical discipline. And being New Year's, a lot of people, they promise to go to the club and be more healthy, right? Yeah, that's always a good idea. But no one gets out of this world alive. You're going to die someday. And maybe that's why he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for only woman. On the other hand, discipline for yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness. For bodily discipline, and that's exercise. But I think it's really exercise your body, your discipline in your body in realms of what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat because of these worldly fables and these spiritual esoteric regulations that are put on people. I think that's the context. But sometimes people say, well, see, working out's good for you because it teaches you mental discipline, it buffets your body, and it's your tool, the only tool you have to serve the Lord. And it's of a little profit. It helps. But godliness, here he says, is the contrast, arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's profitable for everything, since it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That means everyone says amen. So what is godliness? I always used to think that it was godly living. That's godliness. And while that's true to a degree, the word literally means the right attitude towards God. And when you have the right attitude towards God, will you always have the right behavior before God? Yes. And if you try to have the right behavior without the right attitude, it's not going to work. Because if you don't develop the right attitude, the behavior just never is really true and genuine. And that's what we're talking about here. This church will only grow. You will only grow spiritually. You'll only find joy in your service to the Lord, in your worship, when our attitude is right towards God. We have the spirit of reverence. We understand how great he is. And if he was here and he was going to worship with us next Sunday, and we all knew it, announced it, how different would we approach next Sunday service? I'm just going to guess. There would be a difference in our dress. I'm just guessing. Just guessing. Not maybe a lot, but a little. I imagine there would be a difference in the time we showed up. And if we knew he's going to be here for the adult class would be full. If we knew our Lord was going to be here. And our singing probably would be one of the best singings we've ever had in the year. And whoever led the songs, and you know they're prepared. Pitch pipe, you know, PowerPoint, everything. The works. The Lord's Supper, the person probably stammering and stuttering. Lord, thank you. This is for you, But wouldn't it be heartfelt? And no matter how much they stammered and stuttered, you would hear their heart speaking, wouldn't you? That godliness. And it probably would be the most moving remembrances of the Lord's Supper we've had. And I imagine when the preacher got up, it'd probably be short. And you're all going, yes. Because yeah, with many words, it's impossible not to stumble. And so you just keep it short and pithy. But it would be truth. And it'd be well rehearsed and practiced. Because the Lord's in the audience. Well, the truth is, you know, he will be here next Sunday, won't he? He's here right now and he's with us every day of the week because we are his tabernacle. We are his temple. And I just hope this moves you, because that's the only thing we can do is stir you. Move your heart to give more, to do more, to teach more. That's what they did here, just as the Lord has commanded us. That's our lesson. And let's close with this last thought. We can never do it good enough. And I thought about this and said, well, maybe they don't understand, but when we do our very best, is it ever good enough for who God is? No. And so next week, we'll just try again and try to do better. And it's not because we're trying to get to heaven by our works, but we're so grateful for going to heaven in the first place, we want to do our best for him. See the difference? But even when we do our very, very best, it's still not good enough for who he is. He is so grand and great and majestic. And that's why we just keep on trying out of a heart of godliness to improve our service and worship to him. That's how serious we must take it. If you're with us and you realize, man, I got to get my life back right with the Lord, I just don't have that attitude, the time is right now. Because as a loving father, he's always here to take you back and to help you and create a willing spirit and create a clean heart in you. We just got to come to him. And that's what he's waiting to hear from you. As a father, he's waiting for his child to come cry to him. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?